step aside from our study in Romans, and to, because it is the Thanksgiving season, and there's not anyone that should be more thankful than the people of God, we want to just this morning focus a little bit on Thanksgiving and what that should mean to us. And I trust that as we look into God's Word together, that we can be edified from the things that God has placed upon my own heart. And so as we come again to His Holy Word, let me ask you to bow one more time and ask the Lord's blessing on what we do together. Father, we thank You for Your holy and precious Word. And it goes, it seems almost without saying, that we need to thank You and praise You. For what do we have that we haven't received? Every one of us that are here this morning have our life and have blessed opportunities and have many gifts and many things that have been given to us and given in our way, Father, by the God of all giving, the one who gave His own Son. And we thank You this morning, most of all, dear gracious Lord, for the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as we just meditate for a time on what it means really to be thankful, that You would help us, Father, to be thankful. For as odd as it is, even the blessing of being thankful must originate with You. And we praise You for this time, and we pray that Your Holy Spirit would abound, that we might be pleasing in Your sight for Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's suppose for a moment, you know those suppose kinds of things, that you ask the typical preacher in our society, what is most significant and most important about your church? And suppose that he says, well, it's ministering to the needs of the people. And you might respond to him and say, well, that's certainly a good thing, ministering to the needs of the people, but is that the most important thing? What about God? What place and what role does He have in your church? And he might say, well, I just assumed that. You know that goes as such without saying. Now let's turn it around another way. Let's say that we ask a businessman that's going about his daily business in the marketplace, and we come up to him and say, what's the most important person? The most important person in your life? And he says, that's easy, you know. That's my office manager. And we might say, well, that's good. I know you. That's an important thing. But what about your wife? You might say, well, yeah, my wife, yeah. Oh, I just assume that part of it. It goes without saying. Now, I'm sure if we ask the man's wife and about this and said, you know, your husband said that the most important person in his life was his office manager, that she would not say, I feel so loved and honored because my husband forgot to mention the fact that I'm the most important person in his life. You know, I feel honored, but that I'm just like the air that he breathes. He never gives me a thought. No, what she would say is this: if I don't come to your mind to talk about, then I am not important to you. And if you think that I am honored by being taken for granted, then you're wrong. Because nothing is honored by being taken for granted. And without being overly picky here, I want to make a point of this. To understand how subtly and deceptively we can move our attention from the true and the living God, who should be the focus of all thanksgiving and joy, and turn it so easily upon something that is a good thing, but yet it is not the thing that is most essential. God, unfortunately, doesn't come to mind, because very often the importance of God is not what is foremost in our minds. God goes without saying because God, in some sense or the other, goes without significance, unfortunately. And I want to say emphatically to you this morning, from the Scriptures, that God doesn't like it. Today, in many churches, even those that are evangelical and conservative in nature, God is not honored in that sense. He is taken for granted. And if we are not careful in our relationship with Him as a church, let the chips fall where they may, we may too turn our eyes from the true and the living God onto something else that will not ultimately honor God. Now, this kind of dialogue is nothing new. I have an article that was written by Charles Misner, a Christian that was a scientist that wrote about Albert Einstein's view of the church back in the 40s and 50s. And he says the following, in quoting Einstein. Einstein said, "I do see the design of the universe as essentially a religious question. That is, one should have some kind of respect and awe for the whole business." And he goes on to say that the universe is magnificent and should not be taken for granted. Misner comes to the conclusion, he says, "In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for the organized religion and for the organized churches, although he strikes me as basically a very religious man. He must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined. And they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religions he'd run across did not have a proper respect for the author of the universe, i.e., the preachers were just taking God for granted." And if that was true 50 years ago, it is 10 times true today. God is often not the object of most preaching, and God is not the object, therefore, when it comes to Thanksgiving time. Now, I'm going to again read you something here, and I just want you to think about this just for discernment. Not so that we can have a critical spirit, but I want you to think about how churches focus and how important our focus is, not just on Thanksgiving, but all the time, how we honor and put God foremost in our thinking and thought in the places that are claiming the name of Christ. Now, I'm going to read to you from yesterday's church advertisement page the little quips and the little statements that are made in that page about different churches. And I haven't picked out the churches of the scientific philosophy of whateverism or anything like that. I have picked out churches that are Christian, Protestant, evangelical churches. And again, I think that many of these churches do speak well of the Lord, but I do want you to notice carefully and discerningly what they say about themselves. It's kind of like what you put on a tombstone, you know. I mean, it's a one-liner. "It's all about living life together well." Is that what Christianity is? Your family for life's journey. That's a nice thought. But I hope that you see the focus there is not upon God. It's upon people. the friendly church. Now, I believe we should be a friendly church, but I don't think that's the essential issue that's important. I hope you are with me this morning. The end of your search for a friendly church. Join us in the circle of God's love. A church for real life. In the city for good. I'm not really sure what that even means. Frankly, I looked at that and I don't know if that means that we're doing good in the city or we're in the city for a long time. I really don't know what that means. I'm not trying again to be critical. Adventure in the Spirit. What's important is your adventure. Come experience the presence of God. And, well, there's a lot of things I could say. I'm not going to. A caring, committed, relational church. Together, we can change our world. A church for the city. So I say these things because I want you to understand, and I want to understand and be discerning about the world in which we live and the Christian community and the pressure that is placed upon the truth relative to these things, because this is the attitude and the mold and the mindset of the day in which we live. And most of what is called Christianity is focused on me. And focused on my circumstances. And this is despite the clear teaching that ingratitude to God is at the very center of God's most extreme pleasure. And so I want to begin this morning by looking at Romans 1 and reminding you of that. We're going to go to a number of places. But I want to remind you of this because this is at the very beginning of Paul's great theology, and it's at the very beginning of understanding the condition of man, and it's at the very heart of why men are in darkness and the separation that abounds between those that are righteous and those that aren't. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. They have a conscience, and they are without excuse. And men naturally suppress the truth and unrighteousness. For God can be known. God is near, as Paul said on Mars Hill. And the problem is not God, the problem is man." And he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." We can look around at all the great things that God has done, all of his creation. We can say that with ourselves, our own bodies, our own minds, our own persons, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we're without excuse when we don't give God the glory. Instead, we give it to time plus chance. And the fungus on the beach became me. He says in verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." What man does naturally is he exchanges the glory and the image of God himself for an image of man. When people and any one of us begins to turn our attention and our focus and our thankfulness and our joy and our hope and our trust and our confidence or anything else from the true and the living God, and we begin to focus upon man, and we begin to take the emphasis from here and we begin to place it on man, then we have done exactly the same thing that he is saying here. We have turned the glory of the image of God into that of the corruptible man. And as we talked about this morning in the early service, that's idolatry. Putting something in the place and exchanging God for anything else, including man who's even made in God's own image, is idolatry. In Proverbs chapter 6, we have the account, and I'm necessarily asking you to turn there, of the six things that God hates. And right at the top of the list is haughty eyes. And my friend, there is a direct relationship, as we have said many times, in having our eyes and our perspective upon God Himself. And when we do, it produces humility. And just the opposite is pride. When man begins to elevate himself, and he elevates himself equals with God or above God, he has haughty eyes, and God hates haughty eyes. I will get you to turn to Isaiah chapter 48, a very familiar passage. Isaiah 48, verse 11 says, "For my own sake, for my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned?" And in the context, he is talking about how he will protect the nation of Israel, because not because of them, because they have been rebellious, they have turned their back upon God, but because for His own sake, because He has promised to do that. "For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another?" That's the reason God acts. And I want you to see that statement that He makes there, "My glory I will not give to another." And as we come to thinking about thanksgiving, we dare not give the glory of God to any other. We dare not give it to ourselves. We dare not give it to the church. We dare not give it to religion. We dare not give it to even things that come out of the Word of God that we can define and begin to outline and say, here's a framework as such for living, but we give it to God Himself. That's the point. And simply stated, God is the most important person there is. And whether we can understand that or not won't change that. And that's what he's saying here, "for my own sake." Did you know that we're creatures? And we have a loving God that has put up with us and is long-suffering and patient with us. But we are not the center of the universe. He didn't make us to be God. He is still God. But He has blessed us. But His glory He will not give to another. Listen as I read these verses and think about what they're saying. "Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin," says Isaiah 54:16. Let me just remind you this morning that God sovereignly has raised up the Osama bin Ladens of this world. And even with all the terrible tragedies and the irritating and frustrating and horrible things that exist, God even has His hands in that, and He sovereignly is ruling in that, and He will bring evil to good through the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, who will rule and reign. Amen. Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4, "He does according to His own will among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What hast thou done?'" We are constantly questioning God, in a sense. And we do so every time we grumble or complain. He says in Isaiah 46, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my pleasure. Is anybody going to stand in the way of God? Is there anything going on that is not in His hands and in His sovereign control? Great is the Lord and greatly to be taken for granted, it says. No. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in Psalm 96. You see, when people go to the Grand Canyon to look at the Grand Canyon and the splendor of the Grand Canyon and to enjoy it and to marvel at it, they don't go there to think about their own personal self-esteem, do they? At least I don't think so. And even in the Grand Canyon, we recognize that the Grand Canyon itself is not an end in itself, but it speaks of the Creator Himself, even as we had just read in Romans chapter 1. Now, without belaboring this too much, let me just give you an example of rain for a minute. Really, this should be done by Mr. McCulley, but he's not here, so. Rain is something that we desperately need all the time. And we probably don't even recognize how much we do need it. But if we went for a lengthy period of time without rain, did you know that we would die? Because we would have no crops to grow. We would have no cattle. We wouldn't have enough food. The ground would be so parched it would dry up. But you know that rain is something really strange. Water has to be carried in the sky from the ocean, in some cases thousands of miles away, and then poured out from the sky onto the land and onto the fields. Then you say, carried, well, how much does it weigh? Well, I'm glad you asked that. For if 1 inch of rain falls on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that's 27,878,400 cubic feet of water, which is 206,300,160 gallons, by the way, which is 1,650,501,280 pounds of water. That's just 1 inch over 1 square mile. That's heavy. How does it get up in the sky and stay there if it's so heavy? I'm glad you asked. Well, it gets up there by evaporation. My, isn't evolution amazing? Really. It means that the water sort of stops being water for a while, is what evaporation means, so it can go up and down. And then you might ask, well, then how does it get down? I'm glad you asked. Well, then condensation happens. Well, what's that? Well, water starts becoming water again by gathering around little tiny dust particles that are 0.0001 and 0.0001 centimeters wide. Well, there's another question here. What about the salt that's out in the ocean? You know, it's an interesting thing that salt is very important and very necessary in the ocean because the salient content of the ocean is what helps to keep diseases from just going completely rampant and wild and all of us being sick throughout the world. But when it comes to drinking time and watering the plants on the land, if the water was carried from the ocean with the salt content in, all the plants would die. And if you start trying to drink seawater, you're going to die. But isn't it amazing that in this process that God extracts the water out of the ocean, but He leaves the salt? Isn't that amazing? And He carries it thousands of miles, places it on the land. And He doesn't just dump it on the land, because if He just dumped it on the land, then everything would just become a flow of water that the land could not handle. It would destroy everything. It would crush everything. But Instead, he begins to cause the water in this process to dribble from the sky in little drops, small enough to keep from crushing the plant life and you and me. How do these little microscopic specks of water that weigh billions of pounds get heavy enough to fall? Well, that's called coalescence for those scientists among us. It means that the pieces of water begin to bump into each other and they start getting larger until finally they get large enough to fall to the ground, but not too large. You see, as a result of the verses that we've just read, and as a result of the things that I've just pointed out to you, no Christian should take God for granted. It is so obvious that we should be able to look at anything and everything around us. We should be able to marvel at our own history. We should be able to marvel at the natural things. We should be able to marvel at the Savior. We should be able to marvel at the Word of God, such that we have a spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving all the time, such that we could say, as Paul said, whether then you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. I'm going to quote John Piper again. He says, if you leave the infinite, all-defining, all-controlling, all-pervasive God out of account, all understandings and all interpretations and all analyses are superficial. When the main thing is missing, what's left is distorted and superficial, whatever it is. So I say to you this morning that true thankfulness, first of all, is focused on God. And it must be focused upon Him. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Boy, what an introduction. Don't have any time left for the message. Luke chapter 2, verse 25 and following, the account of Simeon and Anna. Here are two thankful people. And I want us to relish in the life of these two that God penned for us, not only to show us the fact that they were announcing as such the Savior, but also that we might equate with their lives and learn some things about their thankfulness. Beginning in verse 25, it says, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, the light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84, and she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. This was a day not unlike the day in which we live, other than the fact that Christ has come the first time. Today we're looking for Him to come the second time. And it was a very religious so-called environment. And yet we know that the majority of the religious people that lived, even though they were incredibly religious, When the Savior came, they didn't even recognize Him as the Savior, although all the prophecies and all the beauty and all the definitions were there in the Old Testament that were clearly pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. They missed Him. This because this is typical. Luke 18, verse 11. The Lord Jesus Christ gives the example of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer that went in the temple to pray. And we've looked at it many times. Luke 18 and verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. That's a very important statement made by Christ. Thus to himself. And what does he say? God, I thank thee. He's talking to God, he thinks. God, I thank thee. There's a thankful heart, isn't it? I thank thee that I'm not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. What was he focused on? Himself. I thank thee that I'm not like these other people. Isn't it great to be so great? Huh. He didn't have to attend a seminar to learn that either. And if we're not careful this morning, again I say to you that our focus can be on ourselves, even in my statement about that. We can begin to think that we are something because we understand that that guy is nothing. That's an oddity, isn't it? Oh, how treacherous are the ways of the world to get your mind off of Christ and to puff us up. You see, there's a whole lot of people that are proud of their thankfulness. There's a whole lot of people that want to tell you about all the good things that they have done, all the money that they have given, about what a fine fellow they are in the community, about how often they go to church, about their status at the church, about how many Sunday school classes they taught, about all kinds of things. And take pride in that. And they take pride in their thankfulness. I'm a thankful person. But you see, they weren't ready to receive the Lord because they weren't looking at Him. They were looking at themselves. Back in Luke chapter 2, verse 28, you see, that's not where Simeon's focus was. Simeon's focus, he says in verse 28, he took him in his arms. He took the Lord Jesus Christ, the little babe, in his arms, and he says he blessed God. That's eulogio, which we get eulogy from. To speak of God in praise and celebration is what Vine says. It means to praise, acknowledging God for His goodness, with a desire for His glory, not for my own glory. Down in verse 38, Anna says, at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of herself. No, to speak of Him. And by the way, this word that giving thanks to God, or that phrase, is a phrase that's only used here, nowhere else in the Scriptures, and the word is about this long, I can't even pronounce it. But it means to acknowledge fully, to celebrate fully, in praise with thanksgiving. And the stress is on the genuineness and the completeness of her thanks, the purity of it, because it was focused upon Christ. It's the strongest term that could be used to express the thanksgiving from the heart. But you know, more than just words. Because it has to be more than just words at the appropriate time. Their lives were a portrait of thanks to God. If you go back up to verse 25, it says, this man was looking for the consolation of Israel. He wasn't looking at himself. He wasn't re-looking around at all the religious people and the religious activities that were going on. He wasn't looking at things of the world. He wasn't looking at his own comforts. He was looking for the consolation of Israel, the things that were promised by God. His trust, his hope, his confidence ultimately was in God. Verse 26, it says, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Had seen the Lord's Christ. That was his hope and his confidence. There was a recognition there that there was something greater than himself, something that he had a need of that was far beyond himself, that God had promised. And of course, we'd already mentioned the fact in verse 28 that he blessed God. And this was no mere ceremony. You can't read this thing without just having your heart warmed at how, at the statement that Simeon makes. Here's this old man that all these years he's been focused upon the promise of God, and he's never let go of that promise. He's been hanging on to it, and here comes the baby Jesus. And he says, "Now, Lord, thou hast let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Hallelujah. Do you see that? There's no mere religion there. This is a man with a heart for God, with true joy. And even in verse 29, he says, "Thy bondservant," that's thy bond, that's thy slave to thee, a love slave unto thee, by choice. That's the same kinds of terms that you know that the apostles use when they write their epistles. Paul, the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Down in verse 37, we read of Anna, who says that she never left the temple. This is an 84-year-old woman. That's incredible. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Her focus was not upon what the religious hocus pocus even was that might be going on there, but her desire and her delight was focused on the fastings and prayer, on her relationship with God, and on His mercies that might be given to His people. And she was in tune with the things of God. And of course, we've already said that she gave thanks to God and continued to speak of Him. May I say also, not only is our focus need to be right, but true thankfulness is not detracted or deterred, is it? There's a lot of things that are going on in this world. There's a lot of religious things that are going on. There's a lot of things in the religious community. There's a lot of things that could deter and detract us as a church. We could decide, you know, we're not getting along well enough here. We need to get a little bit more pizzazz going. And maybe we do. I'm not saying we don't. Maybe we need to get into the popular crowd, a popular opinion. But you see, I don't see any of that with Simeon. Regardless of what the religious community was doing, regardless of what the Pharisees were saying, regardless of what the Sadducees were saying, regardless of their infighting about who was going to be top dog in the religious community, Simeon and Anna were clinging to and focused on God. Time and circumstance had not detracted them. They were both old. And as I often say, old and tired. But they weren't tired in the Lord. They were clinging to Him. These were people that didn't have any particular status in life. There's nothing here said about them and their position. These were people of no particular significance other than in the eyes of God. They were faithful to Him. They were focused upon Him. They were undistracted in their devotion and thankfulness to Him. And there's no indication here of moaning and griping and grumbling against God Oh, woe is me. What a terrible time in which to live. Look at all this malarkey that's going on all the time. It troubles me. I'm down. I'm stepped upon. Oh, Lord, nobody sees the trouble I see. Nobody wears the shoes that I wear. But wait, we're continually giving themselves because they're to the focus of the Lord God. He was their joy and their expectation and their hope. And they didn't just have this focus when things were convenient. You see, this was a hard time in which to live. And right in the middle of this hard time was this radiant glow that was coming from them. And so true thankfulness is not detracted or deterred. Then true thankfulness is found in discernment, isn't it? That's also seen here. Verse 30 says, "For my eyes have seen thy salvation." Down in verse 38 of Anna, it says, "At that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God." Nobody had to come in and explain to these individuals because they were dwelling with the Holy Spirit and their focus and attention was on God, and they knew the real thing when they saw it because they knew it honored God and they knew what God was doing and moving. And their response was immediate. Their response was appropriate. Their response was right on target because they had that kind of discernment and they weren't taken up with themselves. They weren't taken up with their problems. They weren't having seminars on how are we going to get along in all this mess. How are we going to get our relationships right? How are we going to get our problems in this world all taken care of? They weren't too concerned even about the friendly church, and I'm trying to be so critical, or my adventure in the Spirit. They were concerned about God. It's about Christ, true recognition of what is important. And all the rest of that will take care of itself. What God is doing flooded their thoughts and their thankfulness, and they were supercharged with gratitude. They didn't have to drum it up. It was oozing out of them. And finally, let me say, the true thankfulness is communicated consistently. That is very obvious from the passage of how they reacted to this little one that they recognized by the Spirit of God as being the Savior. And they couldn't say enough about Him. You know, keeping a finger here just for a moment, look over in Luke 19. I have a little statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ had His triumphant entry, and you know, all along the way, God gave His indicators that pointed, this is the Messiah. He fulfilled Scripture. This is the Messiah. This is the Messiah. And when He came into Jerusalem riding on the foal of the donkey in accordance with the fulfillment of Scripture in the Old Testament, one of hundreds of fulfillments of Scripture, what were the Pharisees doing? What were the religious people doing? Tell those people to quit crying out, "Hosanna in the highest." What's the matter with them? And Christ said in verse 40, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." The stones will cry out. And may I just say to you that my point is this, that the truth, the thankfulness, the joy of the Lord will be communicated. And that's what Christ was saying there. You're not going to stop that. That's why there's so many martyrs. There were people sewn in two. There were people eaten by lions. There were people who had their children put to death in front of their eyes, and they never quit praising God because there was a supernatural work of the Lord in their life. They didn't have to drum it up. They know whom they believe. And their focus and attention were on Him. That's why the apostle said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified," because that's where his focus was. May I just remind you the four things that I basically hurriedly went through here, and my apology for skimming over this the way I did. True thankfulness is focused upon God. True thankfulness will not be deterred or detracted by circumstance. True thankfulness is found in discernment and understanding what is truly important and what is not. And true thankfulness will be communicated appropriately and rightly from the lips of those that have a real relationship with God. And I ask you this morning, as I ask myself, is God impressed with your thankfulness? Is God impressed with my thankfulness? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the testimony of individuals that have gone before us, like Simeon and Anna. We thank you, Father, for who you are, that you're worthy of our praise. We don't have to make up something. There's nothing that we could say. There's no amount of praise. There's no amount of joy and thanksgiving that we could have in you that would ever be appropriate even for who you are, because we always fall short of your glory. But we pray that you'd help us to delight in you, to not be detracted, to be discerning, and to communicate that, Father, in our lives. For the glory of God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.